All right, let's pray. Father, as we consider your holiness and our conformity to it, which calls for perfect integrity to act upon what we believe without wavering, to do what is right without compromise. We know this is beyond us. None of us have been perfect. But we know that you have perfect integrity. And so we lay ourselves upon you in the perfect integrity of Jesus this morning as we recognize our shortcomings and ask for your forgiveness. And as we recognize the holy desire to be more consistent in faith, and I pray that you would strengthen us for that growth and maturity to live in greater and greater integrity for your glory. Please bless the words of my mouth and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see. We've already just read through 1 Samuel 12, so I'm going to just dive in with some exposition. And I'm going to minimize that to maximize screen view. Wish the block down in the bottom right-hand corner wasn't so persistent, but here we go. We left Samuel and Saul and the people of Israel at the end of chapter 11 having a party at Gilgal, and this is a picture of the plain there in Gilgal, reaffirming Saul's kingship after the victory that he had over Nahash and the Ammonite army that was trying to, conquer the whole nation of Israel, starting with the tribes on the Transjordan side. We've got representatives of all Israel gathered at Gilgal. Samuel and Saul are there, and they've come for a rededication of Saul. There was already an initial kingmaking ceremony. And I believe what we have in chapter 12 is a speech that Samuel gives at this gathering. The occasion is, and it seems like what the speech revolves around is Samuel transferring his political authority to Saul. It's like the inauguration ceremonies we see in the United States, where one president passes peaceful transfer of power to the next. He acknowledges in verse 2 that as the spiritual and political leader in Israel, he had literally walked before the faces of the congressmen gathered that day who represented all Israel. Samuel has been in this capacity of leadership ever since he was a child. When God spoke to him, we have the record of that back in chapter 1, when God spoke to Samuel in the temple, and Samuel delivered his first prophecy from God about a transfer of power coming in the priesthood. And there was also prophecy of transfer of power in political leadership, even early on in the book of Samuel. The NIV picked up on the technical use of the Hebrew word halak, walk, in this context. It has to do with leadership. Samuel's not strolling through the park. This is the kind of walking that a policeman or a soldier would do to patrol his area in his official capacity. Samuel says that Saul is going to now carry on that official work of patrolling or walking before the faces of the leaders of Israel. And Samuel will, of course, continue in his role as prophet and priest. As priest, he says later on in the chapter, I will, you know, God forbid I ever stop praying for you. That's his role as priest. And in the role of prophet, we're going to see him show up again from time to time to deliver messages from the Lord. But his role as judge of Israel, he is handing over to Saul. And Samuel's throwing all his weight behind Saul, affirming, I'm the one who made Saul king. I endorse Saul as the carrier of all civil authority that I used to carry. And he refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed, verses 3 and 5. And he brings Saul formally into the role of judge by asking the people to make their accusation before both Samuel and Saul, and then having both him and Saul certify the results in verse 5. So he's clearly handing the baton of judgeship to Saul, or at least political leadership, and is no longer being called judge, but now king. Samuel addresses an issue with his sons that's not exactly clear. The representatives of Israel have expressed worry a couple of chapters ago about his sons being corrupt. Samuel simply says, "Behold, my sons are with you." And there's debate as to exactly what he means by that. The context does seem to be Samuel retiring from political leadership, and, you know, offering a successor. Is he offering his sons to be successors as priest? I don't think so. Some think maybe he was, though. Some people have noted that he didn't say my sons are over you, but my sons are with you. And so perhaps that's a signal that they're not going to be an authority. Don't worry. I'm not leaving them over you. I'm just leaving them with you, and you can decide what to do with them. Maybe he's just merely saying, I have sons, and so I'm getting old. I don't know. Some people actually thought that's what he was saying. It's estimated he's in his 50s at this point. That's not old, is it? Whatever the case, this does raise for us an application point, and that is succession of leadership. Whether you're young or old, the places of leadership that you take on, you're going to have to one day pass off. And one thing I would encourage you to do is to improve on. Here is one area where Samuel did not have integrity. He was not able to pass on the priesthood to his sons. But I would encourage you that this is, if you want to pass on spiritual leadership to your children, work on developing the spiritual leadership qualities of integrity and faith now, while they're children, while they're little. Don't wait until they're adults before you start thinking about how are they going to take on spiritual leadership. Cultivate it in them all their lives. But in verses 3 through 5, we see the integrity of Samuel's political leadership showcased. He asked the people, "Do you have any reason to accuse me of having been unjust during my tenure as Israel's judge?" And nobody can think of any instance of corruption in his administration. Now that's pretty amazing. Some of the instances that he brings up, he says, I didn't unjustly take anybody's ox or donkey. Now, there were times, there were judicial situations set up in the book of Deuteronomy when a judge could take a man's ox. If he was prone to gore people, then the ox had to be killed. But Samuel didn't go filling his corrals with oxen on the cheap from taking advantage of his position as judge. There were other guidelines that the law of God gave to judges in the book of Deuteronomy to keep them from taking advantage and taking things that they shouldn't, using their political power to their personal advantage. In Deuteronomy 24:10, it says, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Samuel didn't walk into the houses of debtors and start pulling things out and handing them to the loan sharks. He stood outside, as the law commanded, and let the poor man decide for himself what he could offer in pledge towards his debts. Samuel did not defraud or exploit or cheat or extort or oppress or crush anyone. Deuteronomy 24:14 says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who's poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the foreigners who's in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and he set his heart on it. Samuel made sure that when employees cried out about not being paid for their work, that their employers paid promptly. He didn't enter into oppression. Another one of the Hebrew words in verses 3 and 4 is used in Judges chapter 9, verse 53 to describe what happened to Abimelech's skull when a woman dropped a millstone over the wall onto it, crushed. It's used in a figurative sense here. Job chapter 20 also uses it in a figurative sense to describe seizing a poor person's house. It would be a crushing blow to a poor man to lose his house or to lose his only coat. So Samuel didn't allow unjustly harsh sentences. He didn't give preferential treatment to the wealthy. He didn't give preferential treatment to the poor. He wasn't a fascist. He wasn't a Marxist. And how I wish we had more people like him in our government today. Taking a bribe is specifically mentioned. In Numbers 35, it's also mentioned in the case of a murder case. Numbers 35:31, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him if he's fled to the city of refuge. Later on in the Bible, Amos chapter 5 talks about an unjust situation where the relative of a man who's been murdered goes to a city of refuge and is reaching out their hands begging for justice to be done. And the murderer is inside the city of refuge and he's paid off the elders at the gate to let him stay there, even though he had been convicted of murder and deserved to die. And Amos says that is corrupt. Samuel is establishing his integrity publicly with witnesses upon the moment of his transfer of power. And in doing so, he's ensuring that nobody could bring up charges later against him and have them stick. Maybe President Trump could have learned a lesson from this. He wouldn't be facing impeachment charges after he's no longer president if he'd done something like Samuel did here. Of course, anything bad that happens the year after an election can be blamed on the previous president here, but not so with Samuel. He can say, look, there is a public record. No one has ever accused me of corruption, and you can't blame me if anything goes bad with this new king. It'll be Saul's fault, not mine. Can you imagine a politician today who could stand up to that kind of scrutiny? To just open the floor of Congress and say, anybody have a problem with anything I did over the last 4 years? Wow. And to have been so upright and had such integrity that nobody can even come up with anything? Wow. The kings to come would take the fields and vineyards of the people, take the sons and daughters of the people, but not Samuel. No one could accuse Samuel of taking a bribe, misappropriating funds, benefiting from pork barrel legislation, or taking advantage of inside information on the stock market, or taking advantage of women. As Paula likes to say, the best way to keep anyone from finding a skeleton in your closet is not to have any skeletons in your closet. Men like that are as rare as hen's teeth. And let's pray for God to raise up men like that in our justice system who walk before the Lord with integrity like Samuel did. This parting speech from Samuel has a lot of similarities to Joshua's farewell speech at the end of the book of Joshua. It also has some interesting similarities to Paul, the Apostle Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says, do I have that up on the screen? Yeah. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul didn't use other people's money to help the poor. He used the work of his own hands and used that to help the poor. So why does Samuel take such pains to prove his integrity and righteousness before the people of Israel? I think there is speculation, a lot of different things going on. I think one reason is that he's preparing them for the rest of his message. Reminding him that his word is trustworthy. His actions are going to be for the best of the people. I like what Matthew Henry said here. He was being unjustly treated by the people himself. To be asked to step down from his political leadership to make room for a king when he had done nothing corrupt. Nothing was wrong. He said he was laid aside, but to gratify the humor of a giddy people who owned that they could not have a better man to rule them. They just desired a bigger man. Wow. What a statement of human nature, isn't that? We just want bigger government. We're not content with someone with integrity or someone who loves God. We just want a bigger government. That's a problem. In verse 6, Samuel shifts now from establishing his integrity now to calling his people to integrity of faith. And he begins by reviewing their history. He reminds them in verses 6 and 7. Yahweh the Lord has always been the sovereign actor. The Lord is in charge of the history of Israel. God is the one who created or appointed or worked through Moses and Aaron to start the nation of Israel in the first place. God is the one who's done acts of kindness and righteousness to Israel throughout her history. And so the Lord should continue to be respected as the prime actor for the nation of Israel, the ultimate lawgiver and judge in Israel. And his place of sovereignty should never be usurped by an earthly leader, an earthly king especially. God is sovereignly acting in history. Back then, 1,000 years later, Jesus said, my Father's been working up to now, and so am I. God's been at work in history, shaping history, and he still is today. He's still that sovereign king today, reigning over the earth from heaven, initiating acts of righteousness all over the world and saving people from every nation. And he has been at work in our nation as well. God is our nation's starting point too. If you had been in the American colony of Plymouth in the 1600s and you had asked Governor Bradford, to what do you attribute the success of the colony? He would not have pointed to the greatness of the colonists, who, sure, they had a great vision to start a Christian country. They overcame incredible political perils and natural catastrophes and famine and war and staggering losses. But instead, he pointed to the greatness of God. God is the one who disposes our history, provides for us, takes care of us. God is the one that we give the glory to. And in our country, we ignore God to our peril. To drive this point home, Samuel begins in verse 7 to enter into or reason with, make a case, enter into judgment with his people, confront them with the evidence that God has always been the ultimate lawgiver and ruler of his people. This is a momentous occasion because the government is changing in Israel from judgeship to kingship. So Samuel's driving this point home. We must not look at the human king as the ultimate ruler of Israel. We must look at him as a regent who represents the interests of Yahweh, who is the true king of Israel. The oldest known manuscripts of this verse, verse 8, make the last verb or two singular, emphasizing it was God, not Moses and Aaron or the people, who brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt and who settled them in the promised land. God's sovereignty is the emphasis of Samuel's message. And so I think those older text traditions are the best ones to use. Yahweh brought your fathers out from Egypt, and he settled them in this place. Moses and Aaron weren't even around when they settled the promised land. And of course, God used human agents. That's clear. Moses and Joshua and all, but the Lord was the power behind them, and it was the Lord who ensured the blessings of his people. And that happened when the people of Israel trusted him. When they placed their faith in God, that's when he delivered them. Exodus 2, verse 23, speaks of the Jews, the Hebrews, as slaves in Egypt. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage and they cried out. There's the same word that Samuel used. They cried out and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so God sent Moses to bring them out of their slavery. Joshua 24:4, God says, Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. God takes all the credit, even though Moses and Aaron were the human actors. Psalm 77 puts it this way. God led his people out like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 105, verse 23. Israel came into Egypt. Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. The Lord sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he'd chosen, and they performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. And then verse 43, the Lord brought out his people with joy. The Lord brought them out, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles. They inherited the labor of the nations that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the people. No, praise the Lord, right? But the Lord didn't stop once he had delivered them and gotten them settled into the new land. He continued to be involved in caring for his people and keeping them safe. Samuel quotes from Judges chapters 3 and 4 and lists three of the foreign oppressors in reverse historical order. I'm going to read from Judges chapter 3 and 4. The Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. The Lord did it because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a disciplinary action. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. I think that was Eglon who gathered the people to himself, went and defeated Israel. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud. And Ehud was the one that pretended to bring a message to King Eglon. That's what that picture is illustrating. But instead delivers him 18 inches of sword. He blew the trumpet then, Ehud did. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains. And he says, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and killed about 10,000 men of Moab. So Moab was subdued that day under the power of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed Israel. So, of course, God raised up Deborah the prophetess, Barak the army commander, and Jael, the woman with a hammer in her hand, and delivered Israel from the control of this Canaanite oppressor. Note that God both sold his people into each subsequent bondage and delivered them when they called out to him. God's sovereign control and his relationship with the people is at the forefront of Samuel's account here. Verse 10 mentions the Balaam and Ashtaroth, which I suspect were originally the names of a pagan god in Syria and a pagan goddess in Phoenicia. But the plural forms here, I think, indicate just generally all the pagan gods and goddesses in Canaan around the Middle East. These days, the gods of unbelievers go by different names, right? But we still find them terribly tempting. Idols of entertainment, pornography, gluttony, wealth, power, social affirmation. and all kinds of other things, anything but Jesus to give us comfort and joy and self-worth. Brothers and sisters, you may have let your relationship with God slip. History tells us that's normal. But history also tells us that God is a jealous God and that he doesn't leave his people to get cozy with other gods. He brings war into our lives to change our erring attitudes and to make us want to get right with him, make us cry out to him again. So when you feel the heavy hand of oppression in your life, you hear the bullets flying and you realize you're in a bad place, whatever you do, don't run further away from God. Cry out to him for deliverance. That's exactly what he wants you to do. That's his pattern. Beg for salvation from the mess you're in and pray for everybody around you while you're at it. God will respond to those kind of prayers. And he usually responds by raising up human leaders, godly leaders. In verse 8, Samuel noted how Moses and Aaron, God raised them up to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. In verse 11, Samuel mentions a few of the judges, Jerubbaal. That was the nickname that Gideon got in Judges chapter 6. Gideon destroyed a shrine to Baal in his community and used the wooden Baal idol as wood to offer a sacrifice to the Lord with. And next morning, people told his dad to get on his case about it. And his dad said, well, if Baal's a real God, and if this bothers him, then let Baal contend for himself. And I'm not going to get involved. So let Baal contend for himself is what Jerubbaal means. Let Baal pick a fight. And of course, Baal never did, because Gideon was obeying the God over all gods. And as he obeyed God, his army routed the Midianite army that was attempting to conquer Israel. The next judge that Samuel mentions is, in Hebrew, Bedan. The only Bedan in the Bible is in a list of names in First Chronicles, no story attached. So there's a lot of speculation. Who is this? Unfortunately, the paper of the Dead Sea Scrolls that would get us back to a manuscript from the BC time period is too crumbled away at this point. It's unreadable. So the oldest Hebrew manuscripts we have are from the 900s, and they say Bedan. The closest name to Bedan in the book of Judges would be Abdon, and that would be the same letters, but that's in chapter 12. He was the guy that had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. But there's no record of him delivering Israel from any enemies. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, and it's just not in the record. The oldest known manuscripts of this verse are actually Greek and Syriac and Latin documents that date back to the 300s AD. They all say Barak, who came from a different tribe and parentage than the Bedan of First Chronicles. And Barak does make a lot more sense in a list of judges previous to Samuel. And so that's why the NIV and ESV render it Barak, even though that's not what the Hebrew says. Barak, of course, was the Israelite army captain who was encouraged by the prophetess Deborah to defend Israel against an attack from northern Canaanites under Sisera. Sisera was mentioned in verse 9 already. He tried to drive the Israelites out of the promised land. And I think that connection also supports maybe this is Barak. Barak and Deborah have a victory, and then they sing a praise, a song to the Lord in Judges chapter 5, and there's peace for 40 years. Can I explain why Barak might be called Bedan? I'll take a stab at it, but this is, opinions are all over the map on this. Okay. My hypothesis, which I can't prove, Samuel's already used the nickname for Gideon. So why not, you know, stands to reason he could also use a nickname for Barak. In Hebrew, Ba-Din means with a judge. And that would have a unique fit with Barak because he was one of the only deliverers among the judges who wasn't considered a judge. Deborah was the judge. He went into battle with a judge. And so maybe this is a little, clever wording. He was the guy that was with a judge. This was this deliverer. But just a guess on my part, there are lots of other theories out there. That's the one that makes the most sense to me. The next judge Samuel mentions is Jephthah, the mercenary soldier from the northeast corner of the Jordan River area. Got kicked out of his community, his Hebrew community, lived as an outlaw until the Israelite community got threatened by the Ammonite army. And then they went back and begged them to, hey, come help us and we'll let you be our leader and judge. Jephthah prayed to God. God gave him a victory in battle, and he recognized God's help by offering a costly sacrifice to the Lord after the victory. Then Samuel mentions himself last as the last judge of Israel, of that era of Israel's settlement in the Promised Land. We'd already seen in chapter 7, God used him to mobilize Israel to trust God to deliver them from an attack from the Philistines. And now Samuel brings the account up to the present. They're fresh off of a successful military campaign with Saul in the Transjordan area against the Ammonites. Nahash. And as a result of all these deliverances, it says at the end of verse 11, the Israelites were able to settle down safely, confidently. The Hebrew word, beten. Beten means confidence, trust, faith. Their sense of security was not based upon their military might, but upon their confident trust in God. When they trusted God, they had security. And that's key. How we need today for our nation to place confidence in God rather than in man for national security. I think as long as there is a critical mass of Christians in our country who are not placing confidence in God, but are instead placing it in man, God is going to keep sending calamities our way to wake his people up from this deluded confidence in man and people and things, to call us to put our trust in the Lord instead for national security. The Psalms talk about this in several places. Two of the Psalms that come to mind, Psalm 56:3, when I'm afraid, I'll call the police. Calling the police is a good thing to do if there's a threat. But first step, I will trust in you, right? Psalm 16:8, what is it that causes my body to settle down confidently? I have kept the Lord dead level in front of me always. I'll never be overthrown. My heart has been happy. My glory has been rejoicing. My flesh will settle down confidently. Why? Because I've got the Lord before my eyes. I'm trusting him. That's what gives you security. Psalm 4, same thing. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The Lord alone is able to give you that security. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to give you that kind of peace and security? If not, call out to him. Say, okay, I want that peace and security. Please bring that salvation to me. this passage then, I'm going to conclude, kind of stop Samuel's speech in the middle. And this seems like a little bit of a conclusion statement of sorts. Y'all saw that Nahash, king of the descendants of Ammon, was coming against you. And y'all said to me, none but a king shall reign over us, when Yahweh, your God, was your king. So now, see the king you have chosen, whom y'all requested, and see, Yahweh has granted a king over y'all. And there's a play on words here, because the word Saul means asked, you requested. But now we see the real reason why the Israelites had asked Samuel for a king. It was because they thought God wasn't going to be able to deliver them this time. We see Nahash mobilizing troops over there across the river, and we really need a king in order to deal with this. Sure, maybe God delivered Israel before, but this is worse than ever before. We need a king. We need something different. God isn't going to be able to handle it this time. And that's why Samuel's given this speech, reminding them, no, God can handle it this time too. He reminds them of all God's past deliverances to the judges, reminds them God had it under control all along. They didn't need to panic and change their government and quit trusting God. What they had with the Lord was sufficient. The insufficiency was in their poor relationship with God, not with God's ability to keep them secure. When we today think that we're up against a problem that's bigger than anyone's ever faced before, that requires more government intervention than any before, because God couldn't possibly bring the breakthroughs that are necessary, we're falling into the same deception. With God, you have what's sufficient if you will trust and obey Him. And one of the things we can do when that panic starts to erupt in your heart is do what Samuel did. Go back and review the history, how God delivered His people in years past. All these Bible stories, all these Sunday school Bible stories, that's what they're for. So you can bring them back up and remind yourself, God can handle it this time. Samuel also makes the point that the place of absolute monarch, already belongs to God. Yahweh is the ultimate lawgiver and judge and savior of His people. So if they're going to have a king, they can't treat this king like the pagan nations treat their kings as the final authority. They've got to treat their king as a regent who stands in for the true king, whose authority is derived from the Lord, whose power is limited by God's will, and who is shown honor not for who he is, but for who the Lord God is. To trust in a mere man like Saul was wrong. They must trust the God behind the man in order for this to work, this king thing to work. I'm reminded of the situation in J.R.R. Tolkien's book, the Return of the King, where the true king shows up at the gates of the White City, ready to claim his position. But the regent, whose family has been ruling the city for the last, 500 years, doesn't want to recognize the true king. And so the true king camps outside the gates of the cities, unrecognized as the king of the city. I won't spoil the whole story if you haven't read it yet, but we don't really have to look to fantasy stories to imagine the scenario. What if King Jesus were to show up today? Would Mayor Reddy let King Jesus into City Hall? Would Governor Kelly let King Jesus into the State House? Would President Biden open the barbed wire and let King Jesus into the Capitol? They don't want to right now, but when he does come around, there won't be anything they can do to stop him. Until that time, what we need is men of God who will work in the realm of civil government and hold themselves accountable to God's true authority. Men who will say, lift up your heads, O you gates, and let the King of Glory come in. Well, I'm going to stop there in the middle of Samuel's speech and plan to pick it up next Lord's Day. So, yes, yeah, not a real conclusive ending, but maybe I can pull off a more conclusive ending next week as we actually end Samuel's speech.